So one small announcement before we jump into our text, so that we can have a safe environment, we're going to start locking that outside wooden door about this time, around 11:15 each week, because that's oftentimes there's no one in that area, and just be a little bit safer if we locked it. So no worries if you're having a day and you're running late, there'll be greeters kind of in the area listening. If you're knocking, that's totally fine. Or if you need to run out to your car to get something, again, there's going to be people that are open it, but just to help in general, we're actually going to lock it around 11:15 each Sunday. So just a heads up on that. Question. How often do you think about the Roman Empire? Now, for some of you, that feels like a very odd left-field question, but if you're in the TikTok corner of the internet, you know it's a thing. So it's a genre right now on TikTok. I looked, I think it was like 1.3 billion views on like hashtag Roman Empire, and the deal is this. Women will ask their husbands or boyfriend that question, hey, babe, what do you think about the Roman, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And they will kind of secretly be recording their husband or boyfriend's response. And all the rage is that men think about, or certain men think about the Roman Empire a lot. Like guys will be recorded saying, you know, not that much, just 3 or 4 times a month. You know, right? And the woman's like, really? Like it's a thing for whatever internet culture reason. As internet culture is, the response, the next level of this has been, well, what do women think about? And among other things, TikTok has told us women think about being kidnapped. Well, if that's you, if you're a woman that thinks a lot about being kidnapped, today's text will probably seem kind of familiar. It's not kidnapping per se, it's the cousin of kidnapping, brother selling. And we continue on through our series towards the end of Genesis now, and we're going to be thinking about chapter 37 and chapter 39. And if you want to follow along, page 33 in the Bible around you. And we begin with family dynamics again. And if you've been with us during the series, this will seem like old hat, honestly, because the family dynamics of this family, as I've already alluded to, are not super healthy. Just to reiterate some of the things that we've saw and heard that Mark just read, we have, again, have favoritism. You heard it in the text that Joseph's father favors him above all his other brothers. And in response, the brothers hate him. Did you pick it up in the text? There's the favoritism. In verses 4 and 5, there's literally hatred spilling and spewing from the brothers against Joseph. They hated him. That is, the brothers hate Joseph. Verse 5, they hated him, we're reminded. The brothers hate Joseph. So we have favoritism. We have brothers hating their brother Joseph. And then you have these dreams, and they hate him all the more. There you go. They're jealous as well. And then you have Joseph's dreams. And the dreams, as we just heard, it's hard to discern what's going on here. Is this just youthful hubris that young Joseph is telling these dreams in which his brothers are bowing down to him? Or is this a faithful prophecy? Because if you know the rest of the story, Joseph's dreams actually do come true quite a bit later on. And so was Joseph obligated to share these with his brothers, despite how challenging this would have been, as we see in their response? Well, either way, these dreams are true. They'll be fulfilled next week, but they nearly cost Joseph his life. So already from these opening 11 verses in Genesis 37, we see again these weird family dynamics that, in other words, it's just very dysfunctional. Which again, if you've been with us the last few weeks as we walk through this section of Genesis, dysfunctional, sinful dynamics within a family are nothing new. I was thinking about that this week, and it just feels like every week I'm saying the same thing. Here's this family, and they're super dysfunctional. Just as a recap, if you haven't been here for a while, we saw a deception across the board. For example, remember that week we saw Jacob deceive his father, Isaac. We saw Jacob again deceive his brother. Jacob deceives his brother, Esau. We saw favoritism. This morning we saw favoritism. But even in Isaac's family, Isaac favors Esau. His wife, Rebekah, favors their son, Jacob. Then Jacob favors his wife Rachel over his other wife Leah. And then Jacob favors his son Joseph, as we just saw. We saw sibling drama, Jacob and Esau, Leah versus Rachel, Joseph versus his brothers. Like across the board, there's all these kind of weird dynamics, even sinful dynamics that characterize this family. And this is the promised family. This is the family that God's going to use to bring about redemption, to rescue the world. At the same time, every week, thankfully, we see that God's grace is bigger. In other words, his plan still worked. Humans are not able to thwart God's plan because their sin is not greater than God's grace. So again, we see a dysfunctional family. That's good news because we're about to see how... It's good news that God's grace is bigger than the sin because we're about to see how deep and dark this family's sin goes. So let's look now at the brothers' deception. I use that word deception as kind of a euphemism because actually the deception is evil, murderous intent. And so let's take a look at the context here. The context is that the father, whose name now is Israel, remember it used to be Jacob and now it's Israel, sends Joseph to check on his brothers. Joseph obeys and he finds this man who kind of reminds me of an NPC. And what happens, he talks to this NPC and look what happens. The NPC, the non-playable character, says, "They have moved on from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Why? Why do they want to kill him? "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." So why do the brothers want to kill him? Well, because they remember the dreams that we just talked about. Remember those dreams that Joseph shares with his brothers? Ah, twice they say, "Here comes that dreamer," and that they highlight the fact that he had these dreams. They didn't like those dreams. Now, again, we just saw these dreams. I just recount. He had a dream. Listen to what a dream I had. "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. But then he has another dream. And when he told his father as well and his brothers that other dream, his father rebuked him, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" So even his dad, who favors him, is like irked by this. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in hand. So they haven't forgotten those dreams. So in this episode, they remember those dreams. I'm like, let's kill this dreamer. Let's see what comes of his dreams then. So we have this murderous jealousy popping up here. His brothers were jealous, and it leads to this murderous intent here. Two of his brothers are a little bit more compassionate, maybe. But the bar is pretty low. Like when the bar is kill him, and then Reuben and Judah do, let's not kill him, it's a little bit better, but still kind of bad. So let's look at what Reuben does. Reuben tries to rescue him. When he heard this, he tries to rescue him from their life, their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Rather, don't shed his blood, any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. Remember that robe motif. The ornate robe he was wearing. Remember the robe his dad gave him because he was his dad's favorite? And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So to Reuben's credit, he doesn't want to kill him. He's trying to rescue him. We see that in verse 21. And they tear the robe. Judah comes along and says, well, as they sat down, the brothers look up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianites merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So Judah says, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. Did you hear what Judah said? After all, he is our brother. Now, is that vibe like, he is our brother, we should be loving towards him and not kill him, but just sell him? Or is it, let's just sell him and get some money? Because if we just murder him, we get no money, but we get some money if we sell him. It's hard to tell, but that's what it is. Now remember, Reuben was going to come back and rescue his little brother. But when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph wasn't there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? So in other words, Reuben's plan to save his brother's life, to rescue him, backfires, and Joseph is on his way to Egypt. So that's the brother's deception. Again, it's basically this evil, murderous intent that morphs into, I'll rescue him, oops, that backfired, into let's sell him and get some money. Let's turn now and look at what continues to happen with the brothers. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put a sackcloth, and mourned for his sons many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And so the brothers now deceive their dad. The dad buys into it and feels like, oh, my son's been killed by some animal. He tears his robes. But notice the robe motif in general. They bring his robe, that ornate robe that he gave his favorite son, Joseph, and he buys into this lie. So there you go, the brother's deception, murder's intent, selling him for money, deceiving their father. It just keeps getting worse and worse. In contrast, however, a breath of fresh air is Joseph's integrity. Now, we've seen his integrity a little bit already, even in chapter 37. For example, do you remember how the text opened? Joseph brings a bad report about his brothers to his dad. Now, we might push back, say, ah, Joseph, such a goody-two-shoes, like ratting on your brothers. At the same time, there's a sense of accountability and justice bound up within Joseph. So maybe that's why he comes back to his father. There's a sense of integrity here. Further, do you remember when Joseph's dad sends him a check on his brothers? He simply says, very well. The text portrays Joseph as, okay, I'll obey my dad. And so Joseph is kind of different. And maybe you're feeling that right now. So far, when you go through the book of Genesis, a lot of these guys are not that great. Joseph, in contrast, we just met him. He's doing all right. And actually, that integrity will continue to be amplified, particularly in chapter 39. So kind of like a case study, I want to look at chapter 39 because we're going to see in full color Joseph's integrity. What we saw kind of foreshadowed in the opening verses of chapter 37, we're going to see displayed in full color in chapter 39. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. We know that. That's how chapter 37 ended. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, the Lord gave him success. Oops. Can we go back? Don't troll me. Can we go back? Can we just go, get me back to that third slide if you could, Keith. There we go. Everything he did, the master, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that time he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now, you see Joseph's integrity is kind of surface glance. Okay, he doesn't sleep with his master's wife. That would be wrong. But what's so interesting here is that Joseph's reason for not sleeping with Potiphar's wife are the same reasons a lesser man would use to sleep with Potiphar's wife. Here's how one author said, Joseph's reasons for refusal were those that another man might have given for yielding. Let me just reread verses 8 and 9. With me in charge, Joseph tells her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. Of course I will sleep with you. I have everything. My master has entrusted me with everything. So therefore, doesn't it in twisted logic reality make sense that he would want you to be mine as well? So of course I'll sleep with you. My master will never know because he trusts me with everything. So not only does he probably want me to have you because he's given me everything else, but he so trusts me that he never needs to know because he never asked me about anything. Do you see how a lesser man could twist this and rationalize sleeping with Potiphar's wife? I'll get away with this, he might be thinking, because I have complete trust of my master. A lesser man would not ask, what is right and wrong? He would rather ask, what can I get away with? And because he has the trust, the almost unlimited trust of his master, he could probably have gotten away with this. Joseph could have gotten away with this. Well, let's see what happens next. He doesn't go down that road. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand, had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to him, this Hebrew, maybe a little bit of a racial dynamic there, has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. So she's lying as well. Now, when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master, her husband, came home. Then she told him this story, a very similar story, that Hebrew slave that you brought us, a little scapegoating, blame shifting, came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. And his master heard this story. His wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So in other words, we see her lying, maybe a little bit racist here, blame shifting. And why is this happening? Because of his integrity. Now think about this. Here's what one scholar said. Joseph is more interested in being a person of integrity and thought crooked than being crooked and thought a person of integrity. The reason Joseph ends up in jail and suffering in jail is because of his integrity. Everybody thought, though, he was crooked. Now think about, if he didn't have integrity and he went down that alternate route, which he would have gotten away with, nobody would know. He would thought to have had integrity, but actually be crooked. From the world's perspective, not only could Joseph have gotten away with it, but it probably would have been pleasurable. But Joseph doesn't choose that route. He has integrity, but is thought crooked and therefore ends up in jail. So do you see Joseph's integrity on full display here, in full color, this picture? I would rather be thought crooked. I mean, and actually, think about, what is he being accused of here? It's not just petty stealing some candy. He's being accused of, and everyone believes, that he tried to sleep forcibly with his master's wife. Like, that's heavy. That's not some small thing you just kind of brush off. That's front headlines, tabloid gossip. And this is Joseph. People now, Joseph, this is what you are, Joseph. Here's your name being dragged through the mud. You could have avoided this, Joseph. You could have totally gotten away with it and had a little bit of fun along the way. He doesn't choose that. So in beautiful, thankful contrast to the brothers who are deceitful, murderous, lying, etc. Here you have Joseph, who people think is a horrible guy, and therefore he's in jail. But he's actually, we know, he has full integrity. Throughout all this, yes, you see this family dynamics are super off. You see these brothers, you see Joseph have integrity, but you also see God's sovereignty. Did you hear the text? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with, like, throughout this text, God has not left the building. God is with Joseph in and through this all. This reminds us of a couple of things. Number one, just a side note, it reminds us that following the Lord, even Following him very faithfully does not shield you from suffering, even unjust suffering. Joseph did the right thing here throughout this, and God's with him. But he still gets thrown in jail for a crime he didn't commit, a heinous crime he did not commit. You know, sometimes you might go through a season of suffering and think, God has abandoned me. God, where are you? And it's proper to cry out. I mean, the psalmists cry that out. But don't believe the lie that God has abandoned you. I mean, you see in Joseph, God is with him, but he ends up in jail. Joseph's story reminds us that's not the case. God has not abandoned you in suffering. Second, this also reminds us that God has a plan, and he is working that plan out through Joseph. Now stay with me. What is God's plan here? Let's trace out what happens next. Some of you know the story, but if not, let me kind of just tease out what happens next. So he's in prison. And in prison, he interprets the dreams of some prison mates. 2 years later, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has some dreams, and he can't interpret them. And so Joseph, because he interprets dreams, is invited then to come and interpret Pharaoh's dream, which he does. And so then with God's help, he interprets those dreams, and as a result, Joseph is made like prime minister, governor of Egypt, second command. As a result of that, Joseph ends up saving the lives not only of the Egyptians, but also of his about 70 family members who go to Egypt to find food because there's a famine in the land. But that's obviously very important. Saving lives is important. But that's further important because from Judah, as we saw a couple weeks ago, one of Joseph's brothers comes Jesus, the Savior of the world. But again, that only happens because Joseph was in charge of Egypt. But that only happens because he was in jail. But that only happens because in God's sovereignty, Joseph was faithful and didn't get him into Potiphar's wife. Did you see how that all ties together? And to extrapolate the other way, to right now, you're here today, many of you, redeemed in Christ because of God's sovereignty and Joseph's faithfulness in the midst of horrible sin. Like this all ties together. Like, I don't think it's too much to say that Joseph's one decision to refuse Potiphar's wife through a whole host of other events that happen as a result then leads to Jesus, which leads to then years and years, you come to faith in Christ and being here today. Like that one decision was huge. And it was used by God for good. So you see God's sovereignty working things out for good, but also you see Joseph being responsible. Like our choices matter. And if Joseph is anything, we recognize that your choices and the result of your choices, you may never see. Because your choices may affect certainly the next generation. Look, we get that. But the 10th generation or the 50th generation on down the line, which of course you'll never know. Did Joseph know what his decision was about? Like how not sleeping with Potiphar's wife would then lead him to jail, which would then lead him to being in command in Egypt, which leads to saving of many lives, which leads to saving the life of that promised family, which leads to Judah and Jesus, and eventually saving of the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did Joseph know all that? No. But he's just faithful in that one decision. Even though, from the world's perspective, there's every reason just to sleep with her. It'd be so much easier in every way. But he's faithful. And it has huge implications. Reminds us of Jesus' cross. I mean, think about Jesus' cross. God's good grace forging ahead through a horrible situation of sin. The echoes, we hear these, kind of foreshadowed in Joseph's story. Falsely accused, stripped of his robe, rejected, but Jesus, like Joseph, was faithful, and we reap the benefits of that faithfulness. I mean, you kind of, as you read the Bible through that lens of the cross, you kind of see, oh, Joseph kind of foreshadows, or at least the vibe is very similar. Let's draw this together. There's two really important ideas here. Number one, your mistakes don't derail God's plan, thankfully. We spent time at the beginning. We've been spending time like every week thinking about how messed up these people are, this chosen family. But God's plan still works to its good end. Like even this really dysfunctional family, full of deception, lies, murderous intent, trying to kill their brother, then selling him, that doesn't derail God's plan of from this family coming the Savior of the world. And that's good news. I remember in college talking with one of my professors, and I think as a lot of students in college, thinking about the future and just being really overwhelmed about what's next. Should I go this way or that way? And he just gave me a good word that I remember to this day. He said, look, even if you go this way and not that way, God's not going to be up in heaven wringing his hands, being like, oh, what am I going to do now? I want him to go that way, not this way, but if he'll that way, I can't do anything now. Like, thankfully, he is sovereign and good, and he's not, our mistakes, even if it's an unintentional mistake, it's not going to derail God's plan, and that's good news. At the same time, what we see in Joseph, yes, there's that beautiful picture of God, sovereignly working things to good. You see in Joseph, his faithfulness, Joseph's faithfulness advances God's plan. And so when you're faithful, you are being used by God to advance his good plan. Just to reiterate, Joseph's faithfulness is used by God. When the world would have said, just sleep with her, no one will know. His integrity, his faithfulness is used by God, again, ultimately, through many, many, many years, to welcome in the Savior of the world. Your faithfulness advances God's plan. When you choose to be faithful to God, when it's so much easier to go this way, but you want to be faithful to God at great cost to yourself, know this, Christian, that you don't know what the effect will be. Generations down the plan, like you have a responsibility, be faithful. Like, is there some tension there? Yeah, I think so. But I think it's a good tension, right? Like, there's good tension all around us in your bike chain. You need some tension in your chain to make it go. If you ever parachute, you want some tension. Like, you don't want your parachute flopping around. That's not a good thing. There's some tension here. Yes, God, thankfully, is sovereign, and your mistakes are not going to derail him, but you have a responsibility. I think we need to hold both of those. Can you imagine if it's just one, not the other? God's sovereign, doesn't matter what you do. I mean, then I think that would be, for a lot of us, kind of a license to just whatever, to sin, because God's got to take care of it. I don't have to do anything, just be lazy, which I don't think would be satisfying. But what if it was just the latter? Your faithfulness advances God's plan. That feels like a big weight. Don't mess up. I mean, think about this. If you've ever been in a situation where you feel a lot of responsibility and completely unequipped for this, like maybe at a job or at school or moving into marriage or parenting, you wake up, you're like, oh, baby. Like, what do you do? Like, you ever felt that maybe as a young parent or as an older parent? You recognize the choices you make are going to affect the soul of another human being. You're like, ah. It can be very paralyzing because you're like, the weight is on my shoulder. It's all me. So thankfully, it's not just that. It's this as well. Your mistakes don't derail God's plan. It's a beautiful picture of, hey, these two things go together. Thankfully, they go together. So some of you need encouragement. Some of you need a little bit more amplification on that first one, that your mistakes are not going to derail God's plan. Your mistakes don't disqualify you from being used by God. I mean, look to Joseph, remember? Again, his family background seems to be like, we'll go to the next family. Let's just swipe right and go to the next family and figure out. You need to get a better family because this is going to be the chosen family. God uses this. So look to Joseph, but again, look to Jesus even more so, whose faithfulness redeems us when we're unfaithful. Some of you need a little bit more amplification on that second idea. You need a little bit of a challenge in your life, that your faithfulness advances God's plan. Every choice you make can be used by God to advance his plan. So we need to look to Joseph, remind ourselves his one decision in a very real way paved the way for Jesus. But even more, we need to look to Jesus, whose faithfulness paves the way for you to invest your life in the eternal. So some of us need a little bit more amplification on that second one. Hey, your faithfulness advances God's plan, so don't sit on the sideline. God graciously wants to use you in advancing his kingdom. So let's go. Let's get involved in this. Don't waste your life. But for all of us, we need to hear both and hold both in a loving, good tension. That your mistakes will not derail God's plan. At the same time, your faithfulness, by God's grace, will advance his plan. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for these twin realities that we see here, we see really through all Scripture. Lord, help us to hold both of these lovingly. When we are discouraged, when we look at our own family history, when we look at our own heart, and we think about all the mistakes, encourage us. Remind us that our mistakes are not as big as your grace, and that you work in and through sinful humanity. What other way is there? But at the same time, Lord, help us as well to recognize that